I need to remind my own heart, and so I'll remind yours as well. When we come to look at the Bible, whether we come individually or whether we come corporately, there's a principle that we need to apply, and that's total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Now, His Spirit lives in your heart, lives in my heart, and we can trust Him to show us Christ. I'm going to use that same verse we've been using in Exodus, Exodus 35:3. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. I enjoy when you tell me God is my salvation. I hope you enjoy it when I tell you God is your salvation. But we all need to hear God say to our soul, I am thy salvation. We need that. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, once again this morning, we would ask you to tune our ear to the authentic voice of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to hear you say to us, I am your salvation. Thank you that we can trust you, and now guide us as we look again in your precious word, especially in the book of Exodus. Thank you in advance for showing us Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let me set before your hearts a little bit of where we've been and where I'd like to go this morning. The message of Exodus, the story of Exodus, is the story of redemption. It's the story of salvation. It's in picture form. It's a history of Israel, but underneath, fossilized in that history, is the story of our salvation. And Exodus not only gives us half a picture, salvation from Egypt, but it also gives us the other half, salvation unto the Lord. We're saved out of, so that we can be saved into, out of bondage, into fellowship with God. Our key verse is chapter 3, verse 8. And you'll see why that's a good key verse, because it gives both sides, salvation from, salvation unto. Exodus 3:8 says, I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so you see both parts, out of Egypt and then into Canaan. It's a message of full redemption. In the New Testament, I think one verse that summarizes both sides is Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we're delivered out of one slavery into another. Slavery from sin and self, Satan, the enemies of God, into fellowship with God. And now Jesus is King. I've stated the theme of Exodus in these words, full salvation, complete salvation provided by a complete Savior. Our Lord Jesus wants to, He is adequate to give us, take us out, and to bring us in. Now, we're following that handout sheet, that overview I gave you when we first introduced the book. Does everyone have that handy, or do you need one?
I need one.
All right. I'll let you hand them. Anybody that needs one, just raise your hand there. We're going to follow this pretty closely, although I'll fill it in as we go along. You'll see that those first 14 chapters describe the first part of our redemption. In other words, salvation out of. Salvation by power and by blood. That's how God, thank you. That's how God delivers His people. by power, and by blood. Power will be illustrated by the 10 plagues. Power will be illustrated by crossing the Red Sea. And blood will be illustrated by the Passover lamb. And so, just as a big picture, we are saved by power and by blood. And you can take that in your heart to the New Testament, and you'll see all that pictures. That's the large overview of 1 to 14. Last week, I tried to fill it in a little bit, especially the first six chapters. In chapter 1, I just call that the need of redemption by power and blood. Chapter 1 just shows you the slavery. They needed to be delivered. The people were crying out because of their bondage. Listen to Exodus chapter 2, please, 23-24. Came about in the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. They cried out. Their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And so God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel. God took notice of them. That's chapter 1, the need for redemption. And then chapters 2 to 6, in picture form, God provides a human, a qualified redeemer. And of course, in the picture, that's Moses. God provides Moses. He'll be the instrument of redemption. He'll be the channel that God will use to take his people out of bondage. Now, I'm not going to take time to reteach what we looked at last time, only to remind you that Moses not only pictures Christ as the adequate and qualified redeemer to take us out of Egypt and into the land, but Moses, as the instrument of redemption, also pictures you. We are now his instruments of redemption, and how he uses us to help others get out of Egypt and into the land, which is Christ Jesus. And so he wants to prepare and qualify us as he prepared and qualified Moses. So we're going to look at God's dealing with Moses. How did God prepare him? How did he qualify him? How long did it take? And so on. We're going to look at that in order to see how we too, the way God dealt with Moses is the way he always deals with his people when he is qualifying them and preparing them to be instruments of redemption. I want to say one more word about Exodus 1 before we go into that preparation in chapters 2 to 6. Last week I described Exodus, the whole book, but chapter 1 and all that follows in this little rhyme. This is not my rhyme. I found it in a book. It said, in the heart of man a cry, from the heart of God supply. Well, that's the whole book of Exodus. Chapter 1, in the heart of man a cry. And the rest of the book is from the heart of God supply. Now, there are two pictures in the Bible of terrible slavery. One is Egyptian slavery in the Old Testament, and the other's Roman slavery in the New Testament. As far as the Bible record goes, those were the worst forms of slavery ever known to man, Egyptian slavery and Roman slavery. And I'm going to review a principle we've touched on before, but I hope God continually brings this to your mind, and that is, pictures are never as great as the reality that they picture. The reality is always bigger than the picture, just like Jesus is bigger than the animals that were sacrificed. The reality is always bigger than the picture. And the reason I call attention to that is, I'm not going to get into it, but if you've ever studied Egyptian slavery and Roman slavery, you would see how terrible that was. The slaves were nothing. If they got sick, they became food for the alligators. They were just, they weren't even considered. One slave, there's a record that he had his head chopped off because he ate a grape without permission. And just, you can't imagine Roman slavery. Well, the picture is never as great as what it pictures. Egyptian slavery and Roman slavery are picturing the slavery of sin. And the reality is greater, much greater. In that connection, I love these two verses, Romans 6, 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful verse? And then chapter 6 of Romans 22, same idea. Now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. So you move from one slavery to another. You're not masterless. We need a master. We can't have two at the same time. And so, having been freed from sin, enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And anybody who has ever known any form of the bondage of sin, any form of addiction, and it doesn't have to be to a substance, any form of addiction. For example, you could be addicted to a passion, to lust, or to anger, or to bitterness, or something like that. You could be addicted to laziness. You could be addicted to procrastination. There's no deliverance apart from the Lord of those things. Jealousy, pride, any kind of selfishness. Even an unthankful heart or a vindictive spirit, an unforgiving spirit. You know how much you need the Lord to be delivered from those things. Even discouragement, we need the Lord to be relieved, delivered from that. Are you familiar with that little chorus? I heard it some years ago. In fact, I first learned it in 1958. It was one of the first songs I heard when I came to the Lord. And that was, He has broken every fetter. Have you heard that little chorus? He has broken every fetter. He has broken every fetter. Sing with me. He has broken every fetter when He died for me. That's it. He has broken every fetter. And that's the freedom that He wants us to enjoy. Now, last week I gave you an overview of chapters 2 to 6. God provides a human redeemer. And now this morning, God helping, I want to drill a little deeper into the facts of chapters 2 to 6 in order to see how God does prepare us. I'm going to divide it into two large sections. The first I'm going to call early preparation. It's pre-preparation. This is how God begins to make us ready, and if He's going to use us. And then after that, starting in chapter 7, I'm going to show final preparation. Final preparation. Now, I've tried, as God assists, since we've begun these Bible studies, to keep focused on the Lord. Sometimes we get lost in doctrine and other things, and we take our eyes off the Lord. The last thing I want you to put your eyes on is preparation. I don't want you to look. We're going to look at principles, how God prepares us. But I don't want you to look at preparation. And so we're going to approach it by looking at the God who prepares us. What revelations of the Lord do we see as he prepares his instruments of redemption to be used? And so in pre-preparation, I see at least three great revelations of the Lord. In preparation itself, I see two. And these five, God usually follows the same pattern. And as he's beginning to prepare us, we're going to experience God in this way. And as he finally prepares us, we'll experience him in that way. Now, I think it would be helpful if I told you that all up front so that you'll know right away where I'm going. And that gives you the opportunity to sleep as we try to develop this. Anyway, in early preparation, there are three pictures of our Lord, the one who prepares. The first, I'm just going to give you a simple way to remember it. I want you to remember his heart, because I want to show you his love and his patience as he works with someone like me, as he works with someone like you, to bring us to the place where he can use us to help others get out of a bondage. I want you to see his heart. And that's greatly illustrated in the record. And then the second thing, I also want you to see his mind, his wisdom. God knows what he's doing. And sometime as he's preparing us, we scratch our heads and wonder, what in the world is he up to? But he knows what he's doing. So I want you to see his heart, how patient he is with you, how patient he is with me. I want you to see his mind, how deliberate. He has a blueprint, he has a plan, and his gifts and callings are without repentance. No matter how long it takes you, he'll take that time, he'll do anything, whatever it takes. And even if you have to get to Nineveh by way of a fish, you're going to Nineveh. And that's just the way of the Lord. And then finally, I want to show you his hand. I want you to see his heart. I want you to see his mind. I want you to see his hand, his right arm, his mighty power, and how he works in our life powerfully to begin to prepare us. That's only the beginning. And then let me show you final preparation. There are two pictures of final preparation. The first is he's finally, after he has shown us his heart and his mind and his mighty power, now in final preparation, he's going to show himself. Himself, not some aspect of him. He's going to reveal himself. This happened at the burning bush. And we'll see how that applies as we get there. But he's going to show us his life. And then from that chapter, where the burning bush, really not through chapter 12, but through the rest of the book, then he's going to show us in final preparation how to manifest that life. And so we see his heart, we see his mind, we see his hand. He shows us himself, we appropriate his life, and then finally, we begin to manifest that life, and we are qualified to be his instruments of redemption. So that's where we're heading, but now we need to back up again, and let me show you step by step how that happens. We're going to look at the couple of aspects as we begin chapter 2 to 6. We're going to look at how God prepares us, and so we're the ones being prepared. But the same passages that teach us how God prepares us teach us how God uses those to prepare us. So there's a double application. Sometime we'll be looking at principles that prepares us to be his instruments. Sometime we'll be looking at principles on how we prepare others. For example, Moses' parents, as they lived by faith, they were used to prepare Moses. We'll look at that, but also we'll look at the faith of Moses' parents, how God will use us to prepare baby Moses. You follow that? So we're going to look at it in those two ways, how we are being prepared and how God uses us to prepare others. All right, how does God begin to prepare us? The first thing I mentioned is we need to see his heart, his loving heart, his patience. And there are two illustrations here, I think, in these early chapters. Let me go way back to Genesis 15, 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." I thought that wasn't moving. Okay. 400 years. Now, that's a long time. That's nothing to God. That's nothing to God. One time I figured out I had 10 minutes to speak, and I figured out if 1 year is 1,000 years. I didn't do the math. I had others do the math for me. But I figured 10 minutes, that's like 7 years to the Lord. Just 10 minutes. And so time is nothing to the Lord. And let me just say it this way. When God is preparing you, when God's preparing me, he uses his own clock. He doesn't use our clock. Sometimes we think, oh, he needs to work now, or he's a little late. He's never late. Sometimes it's beyond late, like with the raising of Lazarus. They said, "You came too late." He said, "I came too late to show you how I prevent death, but I didn't come too late to show you how I can overcome it." And sometimes he just wants us to be overcomers. And so he delays. And so what I want you to see, first of all, is they're in bondage now for 400 years. But they weren't ready. It took all of that time. God knows when you're ready. He knows when I'm ready. And he will allow whatever it takes to bring you to the place where you will cry out for him to deliver. Now, I don't want you to think, as many people do, that God allows suffering in life. He allowed this terrible bondage in them because suffering purifies. You go through suffering and you come out pure. Suffering does not purify. That is a man's idea. That is not in the Bible. Now, our response to suffering might have a purifying influence, but suffering by itself, it doesn't make you humble. Often it makes you bitter. Goes in the other direction. In the book of Revelation, where the fourth vial is poured out, you have an example of this. Revelation 16:9. Men were scorched with fierce heat. That's suffering. And they blasphemed the name of God, who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent so as to give him the glory. And you would think with all that suffering, they would finally say, okay. Now, you think if Jesus went to hell after 1,000,000 years and said to the people in hell, "You've been suffering here for 1,000,000 years. If you accept me as your Savior, your suffering's over." Not one would accept him. They hate him. Not one would accept him. If suffering purified, the purest people in the universe would be those in hell. Because they're suffering. Suffering doesn't purify. Our response to it does. But suffering does soften us. It prepares us. I also have to mention that not all suffering is penal. Not all chastening when somebody goes through suffering. Much of it is pruning. He prunes those who are fruitful. You say, well, pruning feels the same as chastening. Yeah, but it's a whole lot different. And some suffering just redemptive. What you're going through is not because you've sinned or you're not ready, but because God's doing something in somebody else. And we'll touch on that in another way. One of the things that suffering did for 400 years, it united the people by common affliction. When somebody goes through something that you have gone through, or you go through something others have been through, that there's sort of an affinity there that brings you together. That's why you have all those anonymous groups. You know, you have Alcoholics Anonymous, and there's a Sexaholic Anonymous, and there's all kinds of Overeaters Anonymous and Gamblers Anonymous, and you can see how many times, if I have a flat tire, my neighbor has a flat tire, somehow we got close. Mm-hmm. It's just something about a common affliction. And there's so many things. They've got groups, support groups for everything. If you've been through a trouble, if you've been through a problem, if you're into depression, if you're suicidal, if you're on drugs, even if you lost a pet, they have support groups if you lost an animal, a bird, a cat, a dog, a rabbit, and so on. And so all of this suffering united the people of God. They became one. And when they cried, their cry was one. But even after 400 years, they weren't ready. They weren't ready. Now, like the thief that did not repent, they cried out all right. But they wanted salvation from nails, not from sin. They wanted salvation from their experience. Deliver me out of this. I had an uncle who was very much impressed by the Lord many times in his life. And one time it was in the Second World War and he got shot and in a foxhole and a bullet went through his neck and broke his nose and out his eye. He was bleeding to death. And he was saved by a German. And he said, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll give you my life. Well, that was foxhole faith, you know. And it never really happened as far, of course, we can't see the heart. But what I'm trying to say is that he's waiting, he's preparing. These people have been suffering, but they're not prepared. Now they're crying out for deliverance from Egypt, but they haven't seen what they really need, and that is deliverance from sin. In this connection, let me share a wonderful verse from Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 33. It says, he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. You know what that means? Let me give you the principle. The principle is this. God will only ever bring the minimum into your life necessary to turn you to him. Some people can say, wow, if what I've been through, that's the minimum, that shows how stubborn I must be. He only does the minimum. He never does more than the minimum. He does not afflict willingly. He doesn't like to. But because of his heart, he loves you. He's got to bring you to the place where you'll cry out for him to be delivered. And so we just see this illustrated here. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. I like what the King James says, if need be. If need be, we always pray, Lord, meet my needs. Careful, you might be in affliction, if need be. And he's going to meet our needs, and he's going to bring us to himself. There's another illustration here of his long-suffering and patience, and I'm referring to God bringing Moses on the scene. He's going to raise up a deliverer. When he's in the book of Judges, and we saw that, And God wanted a deliverer. He looked around. He said, oh, there's one, Othniel, I'll choose you. There's one, Samson. There's one, Gideon, I'll choose Gideon. And so he just found somebody who was already alive, already grown up, already mature, already out there. But in order to meet the needs of Israel, he said, I think I'm going to have to create a deliverer. We're going to have to start from scratch. And so he doesn't just look around and choose somebody on the scene. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. His parents weren't even married when this chapter took place. So we don't know how long was the love affair, how long was the courtship. But a man falls in love with a woman. Now we know their names because of chapter 6:20. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. So we know it's Amram and Jochebed. That's Moses' parents. Amram married his aunt, and Jochebed married her nephew. I'll just leave that right there. Okay. How long before they were married, we were not told. But finally, Jochebed gets pregnant. Now you got to wait another 9 months, at least. Sometime early, but 9 months. And it's a boy. But it's not Moses. It's not Moses. It's a girl. It's a girl. Miriam came first. Now, there's no way to know her actual age. We know that when she appears on the scene, she's old enough to carry a basket with a little baby in it. Commentators say she must be 8 or 9 or 10 years old. We don't know how old Miriam is. But after those years, Jochebed gets pregnant again. Don't forget now, God's going to raise up a deliverer. They've been crying out. And this time, it's not Moses. It's Aaron. It's a boy, but it's not the deliverer. We know how old the difference between Aaron and Moses are from chapter 7, verse 7. Exodus 7:7, Moses was 83 years old, and Moses was 80 years old, Aaron 83, when they spoke to Moses. So there's 3 years difference between Aaron and Moses. Finally, she gets pregnant again, and now little baby Moses is born. Now, don't forget, these people are crying out, we need a deliverer. God said, I'll be right with you. I got to get them married, and then we got to get Miriam, and then we got to get Aaron, and then now we got a little baby. But now wait, you got to wait again. This is the Lord. 400 years means nothing to him. 8 or 9 years means nothing to him. Another 3 years means nothing to him. We got to wait now for little Moses to grow up. Chapter 7 of Acts, verse 20. It was at this time Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of God. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's home, and after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away, nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. When he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. They've been crying out for 400 years plus. And look at God taking his sweet time. The Lord is not in a hurry when it comes to preparing an instrument of redemption. And so now Moses is 40 years old. You say, now finally he's going to be the deliverer. Not yet. Acts 7:23. When he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he defended him, he took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you're brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled, became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, that's 80 years. And so you got to wait till Moses is born. Then you got to wait till he grows up, and you wait till he's educated. That's 40 years. Then he messes up. Then he's got another 40 years in the wilderness. I want you to see how patient God is when he prepares instruments for redemption. All of this is to show you that our timing is not his timing. God loves you, he loves me, he loves those who are crying out, and he uses his own clock. We've got to trust his timing. We're naturally impatient. I love the way it's expressed in John 13 with Peter. John 13, 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus said, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now. You will follow me later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Lord said, "Later." Peter said, "Now. I'm ready now." You know the record. He did not know the possibilities of his own sinful heart. God knew. And that's why he said later. And later is what we often need. We think we're ready. And we're going to roll up our sleeves, you know, and roll up our pant legs and wade in. God knows when we're ready. Psalm 70, verse 1. I love this prayer. "O God, hasten to deliver me, O Lord. Hasten to my help." Chapter 40, verse 13. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me." You don't know how many times in my Christian life, when I did not understand God's timing, I just prayed, I'll use my own words. I didn't say, "Make haste to help me, O God." I said, "Hurry up. Hurry up, Lord. You need to come now. You need to come now." Psalm 31, 15, our times are in his hands. We need to understand that. Elijah one time got so discouraged. 1 Kings 19, 4. "He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came, sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and he said, 'It's enough. Now, O Lord, take my life. Not better than my father's.'" I just love the honesty of Elijah. And I don't know if you've ever had something going on in your life and you just want to cry out, "It's enough. It's enough. Take my life. I'm ready to die. It's enough." And God said, "I'll tell you when it's enough. It's not enough. And if I answered your prayer, you're going to miss out on the rapture, the greatest experience that a man in the Old Testament ever had. Someday we'll all bow in thanksgiving that God has not answered some of our prayers. We're so impulsive. Anyway, what I want you to see is God's heart. He is working with you. He's patient, and he's going to do whatever it takes. Now, I also said that you need to trust his mind. He's not only patient, working with us till we come to the place where we want more than deliverance from nails, but he's also doing many things at the same time. I know it's hard for me to believe that it's not all about me. And it might be hard for you to believe that you are not the center of God's universe. It's not all about you. God has a program, and it involves everybody. Genesis 15:16. In the fourth generation, they'll return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not complete. In other words, God said, 400 years, because you're not ready. But at the same time, he said, the Canaanites aren't ready either. They haven't said their final no. That's the same 400 years. And so while God's preparing his people to get ready, he's also preparing Palestine, and he's preparing the Canaanites, and he's waiting for them. I showed you that he's preparing Moses, and he was preparing that married couple. They had no clue when they fell in love and started courting, getting married, that the fruit of that decision was going to change the world. Nobody gets married and thinks, maybe I'll change the world. Maybe some offspring of mine will be used by God. We don't think that way. But in God's wisdom, he has a plan. Exodus 1, verse 15. Well, let me just turn this page over. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other was named Puah. And he said, when you're helping the Hebrew women give birth, see them upon the birth stool. If it's a son, you shall put him to death. If it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives, said to them, why have you done this thing? And let the boys live. And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women. They're vigorous. They give birth before the midwife can get to them. And so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became mighty, because the midwives feared God. He established households for them. God's working on Israel.
Excuse me. He just wanted to let you know he has homemade stir fry today and cream of crab soup.
Thank you. Thank you. That's the land of milk and honey right there. He's not only working in Israel, getting them ready, and working in Canaan and preparing them, but he's working in these midwives to get them to have a part in his redemptive program. He's working in them. He's preparing Moses 40 years and then another 40 years. And that second 40 years, Moses is actually in the wilderness that he's going to lead his people in. So for 40 years, he's a shepherd of sheep in that wilderness, and then he'll become a shepherd of people in that same wilderness. It's all part of the preparation. And then God prepares the midwives, and God prepares Pharaoh's daughter, and God prepares Pharaoh and hardens his heart. It's all part of this wonderful mind of God. God has a purpose, and that purpose is so large we can't begin to know it. I just tell you, I'm honest with you, that God wants to use each one of us as his instrument of redemption. But what he's doing in our lives, it's not only about us. It's about our kids. It's about our families. It's about our grandkids. It's about our great-great-grandkids and generations yet to come. It's about your neighbors. It's about your classmates. It's about those that you socialize with. It's about those you work with. It's about those who will come into the circle of your influence. It's about doctors, and it's about lawyers, and it's about real estate people, and everybody. God's doing it all at once. He's preparing us. And so as we get ready, this is pre-preparation. We got to know his timing is right. We got to know His purpose is beautiful. I may not understand it and my little part in it, but God wants us to know that He has a plan, He has a purpose, and He will meticulously work it out. Now, before I leave this aspect, I want to take us to another level. Not only does God prepare me, but sometimes God uses me to prepare others. And Moses' parents illustrate both. They're used to prepare for Moses, but now this is the first mention of faith in the book of Exodus. Some would think, I'm not going to read the verses, but some would say, well, the midwives had faith. They feared the Lord. They may have. It's not called faith. God certainly honored and worked in their hearts what they had. But we know that Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. A man from the house of Levi went, married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived, bore a son. And when she saw he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket, covered it with tar and pitch, and she put the child into it, sent it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Amram and Jochebed had faith. Say, how do you know? Because it's mentioned in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months. They hid him by faith, by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, were not afraid of the king's edict. While the Lord is doing many things with many people in many places all at the same time, preparing instruments of redemption, He also uses the faith of others to prepare you. He uses your faith to prepare them. Now, the illustration is parents. And so this will have a special application to parents. But it's bigger than parents. It's faith. And He uses faith. Could be the faith of a friend or the faith of an elder or of a teacher or a coach or a neighbor. Or could be the faith of anyone. Someone you may never have met might have exercised faith in your behalf. Someone trusted the Lord for you before you ever trusted the Lord. Someone trusted the Lord for me before I ever trusted the Lord. It's always that way, a human instrument. You would not be a believer if it weren't for some human instrument or some human instruments. I get that from Romans 10, 13 to 15. Whoever call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in Him in whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring news, good news of good things. So God uses human instruments, and I believe that because you're here, somebody trusted God for you. Somebody prayed for you. I know if you look over your shoulder, you can thank the Lord for certain people that God has brought into your lives. Human instruments. It may not be in person. It might have been a book. It might have been a song. But some human instrument was involved in some way. As I was meditating on this, my Lillian and I actually sat down and took time to reflect who in our lives have influenced our faith. And oh, what a wonderful time of fellowship we had. Thank you, God, for so many people that He used in our lives. And that's the principle that's here. He used the faith of Moses' parents to prepare Moses. And so I think it would be helpful to look at how God describes that faith, because that's the kind of faith he works in us if we're going to prepare others. In this case, it was godly parents. Now, for my Lillian, she was brought up in a godly family, godly grandparents and godly parents and so on. That wasn't my case. In my case, it wasn't that way. Now, let me focus on the faith of Moses' parents. Chapter 11, verse 23 again. This is Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Again, this has a special application to parents, but anybody who influences by faith. There are two evidences in this verse that show the faith of Moses' parents. Number one, they saw he was beautiful. And number two, they hid him for 3 months, not being afraid of the king's edict. They saw their baby was beautiful. Let me point out something about faith. Sometimes it's hard to see faith, because faith flows in the same direction as the will of God. And so you don't notice it as faith. In other words, my natural heart flows this way, and then God, for example, I love my Lillian. I don't need a command to love her. I love her. But then God says, love your wife. I say, all right, that's easy. I can obey God's command if he commands me to do what I want to do anyway, if it's flowing the same way. But if God came to me like he came to Abraham, and he said, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering, reduce him to ashes, and believe that from the ashes I can raise him back. Now that's faith, but that's going against my grain. You see what I'm saying? If it goes together, it's hard to see it as faith. But if it goes against the grain, you say, now Abraham trusted God. But if you're doing what you want to do anyway, and it's God's will, no one's going to say, oh, look, what faith they have. And I just want to call attention to that, because God sometimes commands you to do what you want to do. And as you are conformed to Christ, more and more you're going to want his will. So you're going to want to do what he wants you to do. There's somebody who said once, I can do anything I want to do because I want to do what God wants me to do. And I forgot who it was that said that. But that's the point. Who was it? Oh, yeah, but he was quoting somebody. Anyway, Moses' parents hid their baby because the Bible says the baby was beautiful. Well, great day. What parent doesn't think their baby's beautiful? Your baby could look like a chicken. and you're going to think it's beautiful because you're the parents. And that's natural. That's their natural parent heart. I call attention to that because it says, by faith, they saw their child was beautiful. And it's bigger than the natural. Stephen, in the New Testament, mentions it, and he gives us the key. It's in Acts chapter 7, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was lovely, notice, in the sight of God. Doesn't say in the sight of his parents. Lovely, in the sight of God. And he was nurtured for 3 months. That baby may have been beautiful in the eyes of Amram and Jochebed because they were parents. But they also saw, according to the record, they saw that this was beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I don't know how they saw that. Was it a vision from heaven? Was it a voice? Was it some intuitive thing going on in their heart? Did they have a dream? Did some prophet or prophetess come along? We don't know. All I know is, and this is the essence now, faith protects that which is known to be beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. That's a tremendous principle. And by faith, they acted on that. This is way larger than Moses. And it's bigger than the faith of Moses' parents. Trusting Christ because you know this is precious to Him. Beautiful to the Lord. Now, I don't have to tell anybody in this room that Satan hates everything that's beautiful to the Lord. Satan hates everything beautiful to the Lord. And he's out to destroy what is beautiful to the Lord. Faith, on the other hand, seeks to preserve and protect what's lovely in the sight of the Lord. Just a couple of examples, and you already know them. But family, that's beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. That's why it's under attack. Satan hates the family. Church, the real church, beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. It's under attack. It's under attack because it's beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. A holy life and testimony, that's beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. And it's being attacked all the time. The heathen, God's heart pounds hot for those who are lost. That's beautiful in the sight of the Lord. Missions is under attack today because it's beautiful in the sight of the Lord. And so we are to live by faith, and when we protect that which pleases the Lord, it's a forward step in preparing somebody to be used by the Lord. I say at first, Amram and Jochebed's faith flowed with the will of God. They said their child's beautiful. God said their child beautiful. But then something happened and it turned around. And they had faith. Hebrews 11:23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. In Hebrews, we learn that he was hidden for 3 months. Now remember, these are slaves. And things were not normal in slave lives. My guess is that they didn't have a 4 or 5 bedroom slave hut. I just don't picture it that way. And they had 2 other kids. They had a daughter, and she's 8 or 9 years old, and they have a three-year-old Aaron running around. And listen to Exodus 2:3. When she could no longer hide him, she got a whisker basket. Why did she hide him for 3 months? Why not 4 months? Why not 5 months? Why did she hide him for 3 months? And the answer is because the time came when she could no longer hide him. It was out of her hands. And sometimes things get out of our hands and we have to, things turn around, and now we've got to trust God when it's going the other way, as his parents had to trust God. For 3 months, it was possible for them to hide that little baby. Very practical. Faith is practical. She hid the baby. Now, some would criticize Moses' parents and say, that's not faith, hiding the baby. What are you doing hiding the baby? Why don't you trust God? Let the soldiers walk in and maybe God will blind them. They won't see the baby. Or make the baby invisible. Or put your hand over the baby's mouth that the baby doesn't cry. Why are you hiding the baby? That's not faith. That is faith. Hebrews said that's faith. It's faith to do what's practical and trust the Lord and get insurance and put on your seatbelt and lock the door. Lillian's always on me. All right, turn out the lights. All right. Anyway, the whole point I'm trying to make is for the first 3 months, it was in their power to obey God by faith. But after that 3 months, they had to trust God against the grain and go against the natural heart for a mother to let her baby go. 3 months old, Think about it. I know a little bit about that because my granddaughter was 3 months old when the Lord called her to heaven by SIDS. And I know how the parents, what they went through, letting go of that child. Anyway, when she could hide him no longer, the day came when she had to let him go. And so we read that she made a wicker basket. And I told you last time, that was the word ark. It's patterned after Noah's ark. Its ark is a picture of Christ's salvation. She put her baby in that which pictured Christ. Then the Bible says she covered it with pitch. Pitch is tar. It's to make it impervious to water. It's to waterproof the thing. But you know in Leviticus, when it says pitch, you know the word that's used? Atonement. It's the same word in Hebrew. Pitch, atonement. She made an ark and she painted it with atonement. And she put her baby in the ark. Now you say, she put it in the Nile River. That's the last place in the world I would put my baby. That's where they were killing the babies. That baby's floating off to death. What are you doing? And they could answer, I'm not putting my baby in the Nile River place of death. I'm putting my baby in the ark. I'm putting my baby in the hands of the Lord. I'm putting my baby, protecting them by atonement. And I'm releasing them to the Lord, not to the world. Parents come to the place. They have to come to the place where they got to let their kids go. That is not an easy thing. You got to let your kids go. Sometimes they go to the military. Sometimes they go off to marriage, or sometimes they go off to a new job, or sometimes they just want to be on their own, and they just go. Sometimes they want to go to a secular college and say, great day, can I let my kid go to a secular college? That's when faith comes in, and you put your child in the hand of the Lord. You trust God. Now, later we're going to see how God honored, you know. You saw how Miriam got involved and so on, and how they provided, the Lord provided. We'll look at that. But right now, I just want you to see the faith of Moses' parents. And God wants to use everybody in this room. How does he begin faith? He sets our heart on that which pleases the Lord. If it's lovely in the sight of the Lord, then we embrace that. If it flows with God's will, praise God, we live by faith. Nobody will notice that. When it's flowing with God's will, nobody's going to say, oh, what a man of faith, what a woman of faith. It's when it goes the other way, then they will see the testimony, and they'll see faith. And there comes a time when whatever it is, in this case it was a baby, when something gets out of your hand, I can't control it anymore. It's gone. I have no control. I don't know what to do. That's when you build the ark. It's when you cover with that which pictures the finished work. And that's when you release it. Not to the world, not to Satan, not to death. Naturally, that's where you think it's going. You release it to the Lord. May God help us to have the faith of Moses' parents. We'll hide them as long as we can, but when we can't, we gotta let them go. Let them go to the Lord. Let's close there. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Not what we think it means or might mean, but all that you know it means, will you work it in our heart? Thank you, Lord, for this book of Exodus. And as we see how you prepare us, your timing is perfect. Your plan is perfect. And we know, as we will see next week, by your mighty arm, you will get it done. Teach us these things, we pray, in Jesus' name.